Let's pray. Father, this morning we come before you. We recognize what Dan went through and is going through. The kind of pain, suffering, doubts, confusion. We all share similar thing in our lives, and some of us this morning may come in with similar devastation. But it is precisely like the last song that we sung, because the stone of your grave has been rolled away. Not only you die on the cross, but you raise on the third day. That is why we can still worship you even in our pain. We still can worship you even we are struggling. So today I pray that the Holy Spirit will bring us into the truth, not just an objective truth, but a personal truth. That once again we will see your loving kindness, that you are good, regardless of all the things that we've seen in our lives and around us. Bring us to worship you. Mold our hearts together as one and give us the joy, even though we might be still confusing or in pain. But give us the joy that cannot be robbed away by all these things, because we know where our hope grounded on. Lord Jesus, would you please show your glory to us? In Christ's name we pray together. Amen. Would you please remain standing as I read today's scripture to you? Today's scripture is coming from the book of Judges in the Old Testament, chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. We resume our series on the message on the book of Judges. And today, these 16 verses, some of that, you know, if you read it by yourself, sometimes you just scan through it, but I want to give you some handle. The first five verses introduce two very minor judges that we only hear about them here in these five verses, and then it's gone. And then the rest of this passage, from 6 to 16, you will see a God who is in pain. Why God was in pain? Precisely because God keeps saving his people, and his people keep repeatedly rejecting him. So I hope today, through these 16 verses, we will also learn about God's heart toward each one of us. So this is the word of God, Judges chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived at Shamar in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamar. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities, called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kemen. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hands of Amorites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who are beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead, and the Ammonites across the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you. And you cry out to me, and I save you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods and among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the mystery of Israel. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I entitled today's sermon, "The Artful Grace of God," is a quote. The day was April 4th. The year was 1968. In that evening, a young man, Robert Kennedy, who had the unfortunate situation to break the news about Dr. Martin Luther King being assassinated to a crowd in Indiana. In that evening, some of you might still see that footage from TV recording his short speech to the crowd, broke the news to the crowd. You have to understand, 1968 was the time, no internet, no text, no cell phone, no nothing. News doesn't travel as fast as today. So the whole crowd, you can imagine, when he broke the news to them, it was such a shocking news. And in many cities across our country, it was chaotic. Riots, violence broke out. But in that Indiana town where Robert Kennedy broke the news, that town was peaceful at that night, solely because of his personal experience. And in his short speech, he was talking from his own experience as someone who had a close family member being assassinated not long ago. He was speaking from his own pain, and he quoted a Greek ancient poet by the name Aeschylus. He quoted this little poem. He said, "And even in our sleep, pains that cannot forget force drop by drop upon the heart until in our own despair, against our will, comes wisdom to us by the artful grace of God." It is an old use of English. Here, artful grace of God, the word artful doesn't mean terrible. It rather means awe-inspired. So in other words, Robert Kennedy was drawing from his personal experience that situation in life, circumstances that we encounter, we could not choose. And a lot of those times could be calamity, personal pain, loss, suffering, chaotic, and confusion. We simply have no control over it. But oftentimes in those situations, we experience a disguised wisdom coming from God. This ancient Greek poet, Aeschylus, put it in a very poetic, beautiful way. "And even in our sleep, pains that cannot forget force drop by drop upon the heart, until in our own despair, against our will, comes wisdom to us by the artful grace of God." It's oftentimes in life situation when we are the most confused, the most painful, the most afflicted, we experience the wisdom of God. And in those moments, it struck us. It struck us that we realize that this grace of God in disguise brings us in awe of Him. So therefore, I titled today's sermon from chapter 10, verse 1 to 16 in the book of Judges, "The Artful Grace of God." Because by reading these 16 verses, there was nothing for us to celebrate. It's bad news one after the other. But here, I want to bring you to realize there's three things that we notice here. The first thing is in the very short five verses in the beginning of the chapter that mention two judges, Tola and Jair. We never heard about them. We do not hear about them anymore except these five verses. The only thing that we know about them is all in these five verses. Where they come from, what kind of family they come from. Probably a very prominent family. But the fact that the author of the book of Judges in the beginning of this chapter saying that after Abimelech, Now, if you still remember, if you don't remember, flip back to the previous chapter, chapter 9. You see that Abimelech, being one of the 70 sons of Gideon, he's actually the destroyer of Israel. He's a wicked leader. Under him, there was a lot of painful thing that he brought over to the country. And the very fact that after Abimelech, God still raises up Tola and Jair is telling us that God refused, however sinful his people is, God simply refused to let his people continuously being trampled by their oppressors. I have the first point put up here. God's grace brings us in awe of him because he simply refused to allow us continue to be trampled over and oppressed by our oppressors. Now, if back to the time of the book of Judges, it was the people surrounding them. But we don't have these people surrounding us. But we still have oppressors. Who are our oppressors? Our own sinfulness. Our self-centeredness. Our attitude. Our bondage. That certain website we should not go to, but we could not control ourselves. Certain things we should not say to our loved one, we said it. Certain things we should do, but I didn't do. Those are our 21st century oppressors. Even though we give in again and again to those oppressors. But here in this beginning five verses, you see that these two judges, we call them minor judges, is in no way they are inferior to other judges, but just because we don't have much information about them. Same as prophets. We have major prophets and minor prophets, basically, because of the length of the book, how much we know about them. But even these two minor judges that arise by God in a key situation after Abimelech is testifying to us that the heart of our God, he simply refused to let us continuously being trampled by our oppressors. He wanted to save. He wanted to reach out to us. For Tola, we see that son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Ishka, and he lived in Shema in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shema. And then another one, in verse 3, that God raised up Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities. Why did the author of Judges record this peculiar details? 30 sons rode on 30 donkeys, rule over 30 cities. He's saying that he has a lot of sons and daughters, probably. If you only count sons, only 30. God knows how many daughters that he has. It's almost like implying that he's going back to Gideon. Gideon has 70 sons. And Gideon's trouble, which led Israel into trouble, starting from there. You see that here in these five verses, the author did not give us too much about his comments, but by selecting these information and recording there, he's picturing to us, on the one hand, we see that God, a loving father who simply refused his children, continue to be oppressed by the oppressor. But while he raised up these deliverers, in particular, draw the attention to Jair. It seems that he, this judge, this deliverer, is also falling into some sort of a trap of depending on his own might, depending on his own resource, depending on his own prosperity. You see, this in the beginning 5 verses, you see already two threads being mingled together. And it helped to unfold the story below that, which is God's goodness, loving kindness, but also at the same time, when he used vessels, these vessels on the one hand being powerfully used by God, but on the other hand, they have their own deficiency. We have the tendency of mingle our own control, our own self-reliance with God's grace and God's work. Isn't it similar to all of our experience? Starting from Genesis chapter 3, we always have this urge inside of us. Even though God is powerfully at work, we still have our own little program going on. We still have our own self-reliance going on. At the end of the day, we still try to gain control of the situation by relying on our own wisdom, our own strength, our own power. Does it checkmate God's loving kindness? We continue to see in the following verses. In the following verses, these verses are not pleasant. Basically, from 6 to 16. And I draw my second point from 6 to 16. God's grace draws us to in awe of him. Not only his loving kindness reveals us to be continually oppressed by our oppressor, but also, on the other hand, he shows us his terrible holiness. His terrible holiness that demonstrates in the following verses. Listen to the word of God. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. As if the author is saying that it's not just one or two gods. Let me give you the list. Let me enlist all these things, all these trespassings, all these iniquities that you have. Very specific. All the gods and the people around them. Verse 7, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hands of Ammonites. Now this time it's only not only being sold to just one group, one tribe. Double judges. Double judgment. Sold them into the hands of Philistines and Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of Amorites and in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. The author is spending all these descriptions to tell us, on the one hand, the severity of idolatry that Israel engaged in, and on the second hand, the severity of judgment that God put upon them. And it's not the end of the story. Continue to look on verse 10. And the people of Israel cry out to the Lord, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. Now pay attention in verse 10. The word cry out is a verb, is a special verb that appears in chapter 3 verse 9. The same verb. And this verb, according to Old Testament scholar, they study that. They said, they come to a conclusion, this word, if appear alone, it doesn't necessarily carry the object that cry out to God. It's simply in pain, in suffering, in severe distress, that people just cry out for help. Someone help me, someone rescue me. Unless this word is associated closely with the word Yahweh, the Lord, then the cry out would be to the Lord. But here we see that it stands alone. And the people of Israel cry out to the Lord. And they cry out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." They cried out to Yahweh, to God, God Himself, ask Him to rescue. But listen how God responds. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and Sidonites? Also, the Egyptians and the Amorites, and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppress you, and you cry out to me, and I save you out of the land hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." Not only they cry out in pain for rescue, they cry out to God. But how did God respond? Let me help you with a picture of this. Oftentimes, we treat God as some sort of objective, impersonal principle in the universe. What do I mean by that? If you treat God as an objective, impersonal principle, that means if you have input A, and the input is right, then you will get result A. You will get result A from that input, guaranteed. Another picture would be like a vending machine. If I put in $1 bill, there will be a can of Coke drop down. And oftentimes we treat God that way and reduce Him into a cosmic principle that He bound to react or respond in a certain way that we expect if we do the right thing, say the right thing. It is a new form of idolatry. And this is exactly what happened with Israel. In their pain, in verse 10, they cry out to the Lord saying that, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." But this time, God simply refused to be the cosmic vending machine. He just simply refused to be an impersonal, objective principle in the universe that if you put input A, you will get output A. He traced back to the history. From where He delivered them. "Did I deliver you from this hand of Egyptians and all these people? And yet you still want to worship their God. I will save you no more." You see, there's a tension that the author is putting in front of us here. On the one hand, in verse 1 to 5, we see that God refused to see His people being trembled by the oppressor. But on the other hand, when we abuse that love, when we abuse that loving kindness of God, God is not allowing us to tremble over Him. And the word play here, cry out, it appear again and again. They thought cry out with the formula, with the word Yahweh together, we guarantee a result. But God's responding, you cry out to your gods. You continue to cry out those idols that you worship. Let them save you in your distress. The author brings us in awe with God's holiness. He is not a vending machine. He refused to be manipulated. He refused to be abused. Go and cry out to your idols. But yet, I want to bring you to attention in verse 16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. and he became impatient over the mystery of Israel. Another translation, I think NIV translates the last sentence of verse 16 like this: God cannot stand Israel's mystery no more. That little sentence at the end of verse 16 brings us back to that tension earlier on in verse 1 to 5. There's a huge tension here. God's loving kindness, because of our abuse of that, God's holiness and wrath pour upon his people. But yet, at the end of verse 16, you see the little hymn again raised up. He became impatient over the mystery of Israel. Now be careful when we read this, because he became impatient of Israel's mystery was not because of Israel's repentance. Because again, you see that. They repent, they reject God. They repent, they reject God. When God delivered, they reject God again. And it continued in the following chapters. So Israel had a repeated pattern of repentance, yet abandoned God again and again after they were delivered. And also, in the end of verse 16, God was not impatient. That is not related to their repentance, but related to their mystery. So what God did, his heart shows, was not related to his people's repentance. That's a subtle thing for us, for some of us, because sometimes we think that if I repent, I deserve forgiveness. Forgiveness is not deserved. You don't deserve forgiveness. Repentance itself is not a merit. Repentance has no good work in there. Repentance simply saying that I don't worth your forgiveness. Have mercy over me. You see God's heart in these 16 verses. You see that tension that the author presented before us. And this tension, may I suggest to you, that is part of who God is. Out of his loving kindness, he has this holy wrath. And out of this holy wrath, you see his heart of mercifulness. It's all mingled together as one integrated characteristic of God. We simply cannot separate the two and present one on the expense of the other. We cannot understand God just by one aspect on the expense of the other aspect. There was a story about one of the U.S. presidents. And it was not made known until his death. It's years after the death of President Calvin Coolidge. The story came to light in the early days of his presidency. Coolidge awoke one morning in his hotel room to find a burglar going through his pocket. Coolidge spoke up, asking the burglar not to take his watch chain because it contains an engraved charm he wants to keep. Coolidge then engaged the thief in quiet conversation in his hotel room and discovered that this burglar was a college student who had no money to pay his hotel bill or buy a ticket back to campus. So Coolidge counted $32 out of his wallet and he gave it to him. And he also tried to persuade the young man, one day, pay me back. So he declared that it's a loan to the burglar and advised the young man to leave the way he had come as to avoid the Secret Service. Years later, the loan paid back. You see that? I use this story to illustrate the heart of loving kindness while I see other people's doing wrong. Yes, but the heart of this President Coolidge is go beyond just helping him, but is trying to get him back on track to be a righteous young man and no burglar anymore. And sometimes we need that. We need that kind of tough love coming from God. And we have to understand that God is not a principle operating in the universe in an impersonal way, in which we put in the right input, we get the desirable result. He's a God that he's going to sit on the throne. He will be in charge. And he simply refused to be manipulated by us. The book of Judges raised up all these judges as miniature, imperfect model for the judge that's going to come. And we know that the perfect judge, that is in Christ Jesus. But before we jump that step, I want to bring you to attention to another passage in the Old Testament. If you have your Bible, you turn to that. If you don't, you just listen to me. In Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the heart of the book Deuteronomy, in which is the second time recording the Ten Commandments. And Moses recalled his experience of gaining the Ten Commandments from God. Now, these Ten Commandments, according to the Bible, according to the first five books, God inscribed it on the stone by his very own finger. In other words, God wrote those laws on the stone tablet. And Moses and some of the leaders were summoned up to the top of the mountain. Now, listen to their experience. In chapter 5, verse 22 on, let me read to you. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire. He's recalling the experience of gaining the Ten Commandments. The cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and men still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived?" Then they tell Moses, "Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it." They experienced this tremendous experience. Hear God, saw him in his awesome majesty. They know nobody, our flesh, will be able to live. Because the holiness of God is a consuming fire. And we are sinners. And then we will stand immediately at the judgment of God. And we will perish. But here they experienced grace. They were not killed. But they were so fearful. So what they asked Moses is, "We don't want to die. Why should we die? You go. Whatever happened to you, we're fine. You just go. Whatever you hear, you tell us." They are asking officially to Moses, "Become our mediator. We dare not come before this holy God. We don't want to die." So in other words, they are asking Moses in their place, risk his life to be the mediator to bring God's holiness and God's heart to us, God's word to us. It implies that this mediator of God may die a premature death for our own sake. That is the price of a mediator. How is this related to the passage that we just read this morning? You see, God's loving kindness and God's terrible holiness, they mingle together in his character. And in the Old Testament, all the judges, all the prophets, they were not perfect. They were unable, unqualified to be the perfect mediator, to bring God's loving kindness and holiness to us without consuming us or without themselves being consumed. You saw that in Jair. Even though God called him, rose him up, he still had a little program of his own self-reliance. But the Bible is pointing us to that perfect judge, that perfect mediator, the one that's even greater than Moses. Yet, he, for our own sake, will die a premature death because of us. And that is Jesus Christ. And all this mingle of painful struggle, the loving kindness and the terrible holiness of God's character happened one evening in the garden when he prayed. Let me read you this little poem by Terry Talbot, who wrote the title, I Am He. He captured very precisely. This is what he said. In the final hours of darkness, in the garden, there he prayed. Father, take this cup from me. Is there any other way? As his prayer turned into pleading, his sweat turned into blood. Father, prepare me now. Your will, not mine, be done. Then the thousand came to take the one, and there he stood betrayed. By the kiss that found forever, the lamb who would be slain. They said, which one is Jesus? And he spoke these simple words. And the thousand fell before the answer that changed the world. I am he, he said. In the final hours of darkness in the garden of my search, temptation grown around me like thorns around the world. I saw my sin before me and I felt my heart turn numb. When I cried, Lord, where is my strength? Came the answer that changed my life. I am he, he said. Let's bow and pray. To many of us this morning, Jesus said, I am he said. Have you been abusing God's loving kindness? Have you belittled his terrible holiness? Or you're just the opposite. You only see the terrible holiness, but yet you haven't really seen the loving kindness of the Father. Jesus, our mediator, for our sake he died a premature death on the cross. And on the night that he was betrayed in the garden when he struggled with that, where the holiness and loving kindness flood down in his little heart, when he faced the soldiers asking, who is Jesus? By wrestling with the prayer, said, Father, your will, not mine. Then he replied them, I am he. Lord Jesus, may your loving kindness and the terrible holiness of the Father this morning through these 16 verses flush down into our soul, our mind, and our heart. Some of us, we need that. Some of us, our heart may be numb. But you are the one who said, I am He. May you renew us. May you bring us to realize how sinful we are, and at the same time, your sweet loving kindness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.